Now, we began a consideration of this majestic statement last Friday evening. Here the apostle tells us why it is that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We considered this matter in general last week. We pointed out that it is obviously, therefore, an essential and vital part of the gospel that there is that about it which in various ways does make it possible for the devil to tempt us to be ashamed of it. A preaching of the gospel which doesn't do that is not a true preaching of the gospel. The gospel can be preached as a wonderful philosophy. Nobody is ever ashamed of that. And that never provokes persecution. But that isn't the true gospel. There is that about the gospel which exposes it and its preacher to the charge of foolishness, something that can be despised and derided and dismissed. And then we went on to show that we must be careful and certain and sure that we have the right reason for not being ashamed of it. Very often, wrong reasons are given. Not that they're wrong in and of themselves, but that because they don't bring out these peculiar elements and characteristics, they rub the gospel of its uniqueness and allow men to put it into series with the cults and false teachings and psychology and things of that kind. Therefore, we must be very careful that our reasons for not being ashamed of the gospel are the true reasons. And the true reasons, obviously, are the ones which are given here by the Apostle Paul himself. And he gives us them in these two verses, which we suggested could be regarded like this. First of all, he gives his answer in general in verse 16. Then he explains it and begins to expound it in verse 17. Now, these two verses, of course, are absolutely crucial to any understanding of this mighty epistle to the Romans, because here we really have the theme of the entire epistle. Here's the text which he's going to expound and to work out. In its essence, it's all in verse 16. Then he begins to unfold it in verse 17, and then he really takes it up in its component parts at verse 18 and onwards. So that these great words that are used by the apostle in these two verses are of absolute essential importance to us. And that is why we are going to take them now, one by one. The great words of this epistle are all in these verses. The great words of the gospel are all here. And therefore, if we don't grasp them here right at the beginning, we shall constantly be in trouble as we proceed. But if we, on the other hand, we do grasp them here, it'll save a lot of time later on, and we shall be able to move rapidly as we follow the apostles' displayed and unfolded argument. Now then, what are his reasons for not being ashamed of the gospel? Because he's already made it quite plain to us as to what this gospel is. He said in verse 1 that it is the gospel of God. So when he says gospel again, we remember that it's the gospel of God. And in verse 9 he has said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." There it is, quite specifically.
Unfortunately, due to a fault on the original recording, the next few minutes of this sermon are missing. We, however, join the doctor as he is further explaining the gospel of salvation.
He's not going to be dealing with ideas which are very interesting and can be very entrancing. No, he's going to tell them about a salvation, a deliverance, a health, a wholeness. And he is very fond of putting it in that way. He puts it as over against. You see, the whole tragedy of the Greek world and Greek culture had, of course, come to Rome as it had come to everywhere else at that time. The great tragedy of all that was that while it was very elevated in an intellectual sense, it didn't get you anywhere. I'm not here to disparage philosophy. The study of philosophy is a great study. A very important one. But the tragedy is this, that it tends to begin and to end merely with ideas. As I say, it can be most interesting and intriguing. You have this theory and that theory. You play with terms and concepts. But the question is, are you any different at the end? Well, as you know, the tragedy was that though the great flowering period of Greek philosophy had come and had gone, the Greek world was still in sin and in misery and wretchedness. It was merely playing with ideas. It didn't save, it didn't deliver. So the apostle says that he's not ashamed of his message because this is salvation. This isn't mere talk. It isn't mere philosophizing. It isn't a new idea that he's got and he's going to put up against the others. Not at all. This is salvation. And therefore, he's not ashamed of this. But it's important, obviously, that you and I should give its full content to the term. Very often this term, salvation and being saved, is used very inadequately. I mean by that some people sometimes, when they use the term, are only referring to one small part of it. And they give the impression that that's the whole. Well, that surely is very wrong and very bad. The apostle glories in this great word. And we must at once understand something of the fullness of the content which he puts into it when he uses it. Now, this word salvation can rarely only be understood as we understand the biblical teaching with regard to men. You'll never get the full content of salvation until you know what man was like when God made him. God's view of men. Man, as he came out of the hands of God and was placed in perfection in paradise. But also, in addition to that, to understand the real meaning of salvation, we must also understand what happened to men as the result of the fall and as the result of sin. Now, if we don't understand what is meant by the fall and by sin, we cannot possibly understand what Paul means by salvation. And if we don't understand what he means by salvation, we shall not understand why he was not ashamed of his gospel, why he was so proud of it, why he gloried in it and was ready to die for it. Very well then, that is the way in which you measure this great term, salvation. You start with men, early chapters of Genesis. And that is why, you see, you cannot shed the book of Genesis or even the first three chapters. If you do, you immediately are detracting from salvation. If you believe, in other words, in the doctrine of theory of evolution, which says that man is a creature that has evolved out of the animal and is still evolving and hasn't arrived, well, you really can't have a doctrine of salvation. You won't know what Paul's speaking about. In a sense, he doesn't even need salvation, if that is true. No, the way to understand salvation is to see man in the Garden of Eden perfect, in absolute correspondence with God and enjoying the companionship and the fellowship of God, without sin, in a state of perfect innocence. But then you must realize that he was tempted and he fell. He committed sin, and it led to certain terrible consequences. What's salvation? Salvation is the deliverance of man out of the consequences of the fall and of sin. And our definition of salvation must never be less than that. It must include all that in all its fullness. What does it mean then? Well, let me put it to you like this. Salvation, obviously, therefore, in the first place, must mean that man is delivered from sin. How is he delivered from sin? Well, there is a threefold deliverance from sin in salvation. First and foremost, man needs to be delivered from the guilt of sin. That's the first thing that is necessary in salvation. Every one of us is born in a state of guilt. And all our sins produce guilt in the sight of God. Now the apostle will demonstrate that to us with his tremendous argument, beginning at verse 18 in this first chapter and running right through to the end of the third chapter, and indeed even beyond that. His whole point there is to show and to establish that every one of us is guilty in the sight of God. We are all condemned by the law of God. We are guilty sinners. What is salvation? Salvation, first and foremost, is deliverance from the guilt of sin. We are under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of the law. And something must be done about that. It is done, says Paul, in this salvation. That's why I'm not ashamed to preach it. It delivers us from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. It delivers us from the law of God, which is against us and which condemns us. I simply give you the headings this evening. We'll have to work this out as we go on. The second thing that we need in this respect is we need to be delivered also from the power of sin. For the trouble with us is not simply that we are guilty. A further trouble is that we are all slaves to sin. We are under the dominion of sin. We are under the dominion of Satan. Man in Eden lost his freedom. He was free until he listened to Satan. From the moment he listened, he lost his freedom. He's no longer free. He's under the dominion of Satan and of sin. He's the serf of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's men, under the dominion, under the power, the thraldom, the tyranny of sin, the power of sin. Don't we all know it? Very well, we need to be delivered from that. Man, as God made him, was not under the power of sin. He is, as the result of the fall, put himself under the power of sin, and he can't extricate himself. This salvation, says Paul, delivers men from the power of sin as well as from its guilt. He deals with that, he begins dealing with that about the 12th verse in the 5th chapter, and he runs right on with it through chapter 6, and indeed in chapter 7 and 8. How this same gospel delivers us from the power as well as the guilt. But then there's a third thing. And the third thing is the pollution of sin. I notice that often people forget this. I generally, when I'm given a basis of faith or some doctrinal creedal statement drawn up by societies, I always look for this, and I'm amazed to notice how frequently this third is left out. They talk about the guilt and the power, but they forget the pollution. And you know, in many ways, the most terrible thing of all about sin is its pollution. What do I mean by pollution? I mean this. I mean sin in the nature. I mean that every part of us is polluted. The Apostle Peter refers to it in his second epistle, in his first chapter in the 4th verse, where he talks about the exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we are delivered from the pollution that is in the world through sin. And the pollution is not only in the world, the pollution is in us. I mean this, that apart from the temptations that come from outside, my nature itself is twisted and perverted. There is a law in my members, Paul will tell us in the 7th chapter of this epistle. I am unclean. I am twisted. I am perverted. There's something in me that drags me down, even when the devil does nothing to me. I myself have become unclean, polluted. I am unholy. Now that's a very important matter, and we must never leave it without consideration. So this salvation is something that delivers us from sin in that threefold manner. It's an entire deliverance from the power of sin, from sin. Not only am I absolved from the guilt, not only shall I be rendered utterly immune to all the assaults and insinuations of the devil and his powers, but there is a day coming when every one of us will be faultless and blameless. I say every one of us, meaning Christians, believers, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We shall be presented, as Jude puts it, faultless. That's it, faultless. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the first thing then that this salvation does. It delivers us from sin. But secondly, it does something else, and this second thing is equally essential, as I think you'll see. It completely reconciles us to God and restores our communion with God. Oh, it's tragic again to think how often this is forgotten or left unsaid. Some people seem to represent salvation as if it just meant forgiveness. That's only the beginning. Now, this other thing is even more wonderful. It's still more glorious. Man, before he fell, was in communion and in fellowship with God. He lost that by the fall and sin. And I'm not saved. Man isn't restored until the communion is restored. Back again into fellowship with God. That's an essential part of salvation. And it's included in this great term as the apostle uses it. We shall find it constantly opened out by him. He glories in this. And then you see the third thing, the last thing in this general definition of salvation is this. It restores to us again the hope of glory. Again, you see, when men fell into sin, he became under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God sends to destruction. And we need to be delivered from destruction. We need to be delivered from the wrath to come. You'll notice John the Baptist, as he preaches, that was his message, repent. He called them to a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Flee from the wrath to come. Our Lord repeats the same words exactly. It isn't popular today, but it's an essential part of this salvation. Man in sin is under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God sends to perdition, to destruction. And we need to be delivered from that destruction. Salvation does that. It gives us eternal life. It gives us everlasting life. It gives us the hope of glory. It introduces us to the possibility of spending our eternity in the presence of God in all his glory. That's an essential part of salvation. And if we don't include that, I say, we are not giving a full statement and definition of this wondrous thing. Now there it is in its essence, but let me put it in another way for a moment. Sometimes it's rather helpful to define salvation in terms of time, or the relationship of salvation, if you like, to the time factor, to the time element. So we can put it like this. We can say as Christians that we are already saved. We can say that we have been saved. You remember how the apostle puts it in writing to the Corinthians. He says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We are saved, which means we have been saved. There is an aspect of salvation which is already complete and never needs to be repeated and can never be undone. Now we shall find that the apostle deals with that. Take, for instance, his opening phrase in the 5th chapter of this great epistle to the Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, the thing has happened. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. Or he puts it again like this, you remember, in the 6th chapter. How shall we, he says, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? The Christian is already dead to sin. He's dead to the law. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now it's very important that we should be clear about that, because to the extent we are not clear about that, we are detracting from the greatness of this salvation. And the apostle is glorying in it. He's not ashamed of it. He's boasting in this. This is the great thing that he likes to preach. Why? Well, he can already say that he knows whom he has believed. His sins have been forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to him. And he can show other people how to get into that position. This is finished with. Dead unto the law. Dead unto sin. Have already died with Christ, have been buried with Christ, are risen again with Christ. They're already justified. Now, obviously, we can't put too much emphasis upon that. We have been saved in that sense and in that way. But of course it is equally true in view of the definition to say that we are being saved. That there is a sense in which it isn't complete. That is why the apostle had to write that phrase that I've just quoted. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The problem remained. Though these people are dead to sin and dead to the law, they're not perfect. And they were guilty of sins, and the apostle has to write his letter partly in order to deal with that very question, as he had to write all his other epistles. There is the problem of sin, sin in the life of the believer still. What about that? We are being delivered from that. That is a progressive part of salvation. In a sense, he sums it up like this, doesn't he, when he says at the end of that 7th chapter, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's it. It's happening. It's going on. He's already said in a resounding statement in the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, sin shall not have dominion over you. It's a categorical statement. We are being delivered and shall be delivered from the thraldom of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. A progressive element, a continuous element. It's going on. There is a sense in which it has happened. It's still happening. Yes, and thirdly, it is yet going to happen in the future. There is a future reference to it. We shall find the apostle saying in the 8th chapter, in the 24th verse, we are saved by hope. And hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man hopeth, what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now there, you see, is a future reference. He's already said in that 8th chapter that we that have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's all in the future. There is no redemption of the body in this life that lies in the future. We are waiting for that, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And in the 13th chapter of this epistle, he puts it in a very interesting statement when he says this. He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's a part of that great statement that came with such power to St. Augustine. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. We mustn't spend our time in rioting and wantonness and so on, and in chambering. Why? Well, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We were saved in that one sense there. Yes, but our salvation, the ultimate, the perfect, is nearer now than it was when we believed. We've been moving forwards, and we're going towards it. It's something in the distance. Did you notice it in that reading from the first epistle of Peter? Peter says that we are kept by the power of faith, kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The same thing. Or perhaps the best way to put it is to sum it up as the apostle himself sums it up in his first epistle to the Corinthians in the first chapter and verse 30. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There is the whole thing. It consists in these component parts. We must be justified. We must be sanctified. We need to be glorified. It's all in Christ. It's all a part of salvation. And it is all going to be given to us. It's all coming to us. I'm not ashamed, says the apostle. I'm not here to propound just a new idea or to put a new philosophy, a good idea before you. I've come to tell you about real deliverance, salvation in all its fullness. From sin, reconciliation to God, the hope of glory and everlasting bliss, a full salvation. That's why he's not ashamed of it. But then he goes on to give a second reason for not being ashamed of it. And that is that it is God's way of salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says the apostle, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now this expression, power of God, is a very important and a very vital one, obviously. He doesn't mean by power of God simply that it's very powerful. There are some people who try to say it means that. They say you read in your Psalms about the trees of the Lord or the trees of God, and it just means very big trees. Even that interpretation is doubtful in the Psalms. The latest idea is that it doesn't mean simply very big. It does mean God's property, God's making. But certainly here it doesn't just mean a superlative, it means what it says. It is God's way of salvation. It means, in other words, that this is God's way, God's own way of saving men. Now here again, perhaps the negative will help to bring it out. He doesn't mean this, that he, Paul, if he could come to them in Rome, would tell them and others as to how they can save themselves. It isn't that. It isn't that he wants to exhort them what to do, how to save themselves. The gospel, says Paul, isn't that. It is the announcement of what God has done in order to save us. Now that is, you see, the thing that makes him above everything else glory in it. The law was something that man had to keep, as he will tell us in the 8th chapter, in the 3rd verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin. It's God doing it. You see the contrast. The gospel isn't simply something that tells us what we've got to do to save ourselves. It tells us of how God has provided and produced and applies his own way of salvation. It's God's salvation. And when we realize that, we can see how the apostle not only wasn't ashamed of this, he was ready to stand before anybody anywhere and tell them about this. He was ready to meet the Stoics, the Epicureans, and all the philosophers. They've got men's ideas, great men, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and the rest, but here is God. God's idea, if you like. God's plan. God's mighty purpose. It's the activity of God. That's the crucial thing about this gospel, says the apostle. And as we come to work our way through this great epistle, we shall find that that is always the emphasis. Indeed, isn't that the whole story of the whole Bible? It's God who acts in the Bible. We've seen what man does. What man does is to fall and to go into sin and to produce degradation and misery and helplessness. That's man. What is this book, this Bible? Is this just a moral teaching? Is this just telling us what we've got to do to pull ourselves together and to lift ourselves up from the bog into which we've fallen? Is this an exhortation? No, no. It's a gospel. It's an announcement. God. The God who came down into the Garden of Eden and spoke to Adam and Eve in their sin and shame. It's he who acts. It's he who's acted right through. It's he who called Abram and turned him into a nation. It's he who gave kings. It's he who sent prophets. It's he who gave the law. It's he. It's he who in the fullness of the times sent forth his own son. Made of a woman. Made under the law. To redeem them that are under the law. It's God still doing it. He's still doing it in the world today. All evangelism is under God. It's God acting. And he will go on until it is all, as I've said, finally perfected and completed. It's the great plan and scheme of God in operation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And all along, you see, the emphasis is upon God himself. Well, now there, I'm afraid we've got to leave it for this evening. Because I don't want to start on this great word, power. Because it's going to detain us for some little time. I mean, in our next Friday's meeting, God willing. But it's our next word. Gospel, salvation, God's power. And then everyone, Jew first, but also Greek. And then how? By believing this new thing. And so we shall work it out. But the thing, therefore, that I trust we shall all carry with us this evening is this idea of the greatness and the largeness of salvation. Let us never use this term glibly or lightly or loosely. Let's never stop at just saying, I am saved or I have been saved. Let us put equal emphasis on the fact that we are being saved. You know, sometimes that expression about being saved, I'm afraid, does more harm than good, because the people who use it so glibly that they make the other people say, well, they don't look to me as if they're saved. What they mean by that is they may not like the boastfulness or the lightness, or they may observe them in an office or in a profession and see that they're guilty of sin. Let us therefore use the term carefully. Thank God, in Christ we can say that we have been saved. But we say it as realizing what we mean. We mean that we also are still being saved. We also mean that we shall not be fully, finally saved in this life and in this world. That our glorification, which is an essential part of salvation, is beyond this world and beyond this life. It's coming, it is certain. But not yet. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be fully and finally and entirely saved. Salvation. Great salvation. God's salvation. Amen. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence again to thank thee for so great a salvation. O Lord, we pray thee to illumine our understanding by thy Spirit and to fill us with a sense of the glory of it all. We thank thee, O Lord, for what thou hast already done to us and in us. We thank thee for what thou art continuing to do. We thank thee for the hope of glory. Lord, receive us and our unworthy prayers as we offer it in his most holy name, through whom thou hast given it all to us, even thine only begotten Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be perfect in glory. Amen.